This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Welcome back to our course on the book of Daniel. Today we'll be starting into Daniel chapter 5. But before we start, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, thank you for this book of Daniel. Thank you for your scriptures, that we've had them for access to them for thousands of years. And as we look at this chapter 5, we ask that you would help us to understand the principles that are there for us to learn in our time, and also to understand how this fits into the full framework of biblical revelation, not just in this chapter, but in the rest of the Bible. And we always look to your Holy Spirit to be our primary teacher. We ask that you would be blessed in the time that we spend focusing on your word, and that you would encourage us and also help us to be conformed into the image of your Son by what we learn. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, as we enter into Daniel 5, we'll find that the events that are recorded in this chapter can be dated to the fall of Babylon, to Medo-Persia, because that's what takes place at the very end of this chapter. You'll see that there is a battle that takes place. At least we'll see from secular sources that there's a battle. And one of the things that comes about is that Babylon ends up falling to Medo-Persia. And from secular records of history, we know that this took place about 539 B.C. So approximately 30 years have transpired now since Nebuchadnezzar's madness, which was recorded in chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king of Babylon, and he's died about 23 years before the events that open this particular chapter. And as we'll see, following the death of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon was ruled in a kind of a series of different kings that came along pretty quickly, and the whole rule was characterized by mismanagement, instability, and intrigue. It ended up moving through four successive administrations in a period of only 23 years. That might seem like a lot in a democracy where we have presidential elections every 4 years, but that's a fairly frequent turnover for a monarchy. And after these four successive administrations, it ended up culminating in the co-regency of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Nabonidus not being explicitly mentioned in this chapter, but Belshazzar, of course, being mentioned. When we look at the commentary for this chapter, if you have it before you there, there should be a PDF copy available with the audio, or you can find it online. And in chapter 5, you'll see there's several diagrams that start at the beginning of chapter 5 of the Daniel commentary. One of them shows a diagram of the various kings with lines connecting them. And you'll see that we start from what was considered the first king of Neo-Babylonia, which is Nabopolassar. He was the founder of the Neo-Babylonian dynasty. And his son was Nebuchadnezzar, the king that we've been mostly concerned with up until this chapter. And then after Nebuchadnezzar, there's a series of different kings that reign. One of them, the first one that reigns after Nebuchadnezzar, is Email-Marduk, or Evil Merodach, he's called sometimes. He ruled about 2 years, and he was murdered by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. And also we should note that Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled 43 years. And so that's what I was talking about there. If you look at Nebuchadnezzar's rule, it was a long, fairly stable time, 43 years. And then after him, we have reigns of 2 years, 4 years, a few months, 17 years, and 14 years. So much shorter periods. When he died by illness, then Emel-Marduk took the throne in about 562 BC. And as I mentioned, he was only there for about 2 years and was murdered by his brother-in-law. So the brother-in-law, Nergal-Glisser, he took the throne around 560 BC. And he was killed in battle about 4 years later. So in about 556 then, eventually, we have Labishi Marduk, who is the son of Nergal-Glisser, and then he reigned for just, not very long before he was killed by conspirators led by Nabonidus. So Labishi Marduk, there was a conspiracy, and which appears to be led by Nabonidus, also called Nabonade, and they murdered this son of Nergal-Glisser, who only reigned for a very short time. And then in about 556, Nabonidus took the throne. And he is he's reigning at the time Belshazzar's reigning in this chapter. And we don't know for sure his relationship. He may have been a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar by marriage. We're not quite sure we'll be talking about that, but he was not a direct descendant from Nebuchadnezzar as far as we can tell. And he is reigning for about 17 years total. And then we have Belshazzar, who's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar according to Scripture. And he may be a son or stepson of Nabonidus. We're not really sure about that. But he comes and starts to co-reign with Nabonidus around 553, or some people think as late as 550 BC. Remember, we're talking dates BC, so the smaller the date, the later in time it is. And so he ends up reigning with Nabonidus as a co-regent, and they're both in power at the time that Babylon falls to Medo-Persia, which occurs at the end of this chapter. It's important to consider that in the 30-year period between chapters 4 and 5, that Daniel received additional revelation, and that comes about because the chapter presentation in the book of Daniel is not in chronological order. And in particular, Daniel has had revelation that we'll see when we get to chapter 7 and chapter 8 that actually take place prior to what we're seeing in chapter 5. It's a little bit confusing, but if you look at the chronology of Daniel, the book of Daniel, you'll see that he receives revelation in chapters 7 and 8 prior to the end of the Babylonian Empire. So in chapter 7, he gets the sequence of Gentile kingdoms, which are represented as rapacious beasts. And of course, this is going to be, I've already argued, that's parallel to chapter 2. So he gets some additional revelation in chapter 7 beyond what he's already seen in chapter 2. And then in chapter 8, the identities of the second and third kingdoms will be established as Medo-Persia and Greece. Remember, there's these four kingdoms in sequence, which we've argued are Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and then Greece, followed by Rome. So in chapter 8, he will have already seen that there was going to be a Medo-Persian Empire falling upon Babylon, and also after that, Greece. So in combination with the revelation given in chapter 2, Daniel would know that the kingdom of Medo-Persia was to follow the fall of Babylon. This information undoubtedly helps him in his ability to interpret the handwriting on the wall, but it's not sufficient. Obviously, he also had divine assistance and additional revelation to make the statements he makes later in this chapter. We also should remember that Daniel was an avid student of Scripture, and he studied the writings of the contemporary prophet Jeremiah. So, in addition, he was also acquainted with the predictions concerning Babylon and Medo-Persia made by other prophets, such as Ezekiel and Isaiah. So as this chapter opens, Daniel would have already known a number of things. He would have known, first of all, that the kingdom of Medo-Persia is going to follow Babylon. He also would know that Cyrus would initiate the release of the Jews from Babylon and the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And this in turn implies that Cyrus would gain ascendancy over Babylon, the nation that was holding the Jews captive. Also, he would know from Jeremiah that the overthrow of Babylon would enable the Jews to return to Israel. And he would also know from Jeremiah that the reign of Babylon would end with Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. You'll find that in Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7. And elsewhere in Jeremiah, he would see that the whole period there that they would be in servitude would be 70 years, and so that period was nearing fulfillment. As the chapter opens, forces allied with Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, are found advancing upon Babylon. And we don't see this in the actual passage itself until at the very end. On the same night, we find that Belshazzar is slain and the kingdom of Babylon falls to the Medes and Persians. But it turns out that the armies of the Medes and Persians were already encamped outside of Babylon's walls, according to, as Larkin relates. He said that Belshazzar felt secure, for the drawbridges had been drawn up, the brazen gates barred, and Belshazzar knew that the walls of the city were impregnable. And he was confident that his soldiers, from their position on the lofty walls, would be able to destroy any who should attempt to batter down the gates. The city also was provisioned for several years' siege, and the tillable ground within the city walls could be, supplying food so that its capture could be postponed indefinitely. So the nonchalant attitude and arrogance of Belshazzar, which we'll see at the beginning of this chapter, is similar to that of Nebuchadnezzar after he had constructed the image of gold. Also, when discussing the date when the book of Daniel was written, we mentioned the theory held by some critics that the book was written during the Maccabean era. So that would have been much later, around 170 B.C., and that people who hold that view believe the book is composed of stories that were made up long after Daniel's time, along with allusions to events at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. But there's numerous indications throughout the book, and especially in this chapter, that the writer of Daniel must have been a contemporary of the events he records. Firstly, there's the matter of Belshazzar, the king here who's ruling. Whoever wrote the book, which we know was Daniel, but whoever wrote Daniel was the author of the book, and he knew Belshazzar. He knew of his name, and he knew that he was a ruler in a king in Babylon, and actually this knowledge was lost by the Maccabean era. And accordingly, annals in the Greek language, ranging from about the beginning of the 3rd century B.C. to the 1st century B.C., are absolutely silent concerning Belshazzar and the prominence which he had during the last reign of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So what we find is, during the Maccabean era, authors were not familiar with the existence of Belshazzar, and therefore the fact that Belshazzar stands in this record of Daniel is evidence against the late date. Also, there's the matter of the co-regency. Daniel will be offered the reward of a third ruler in the kingdom. We'll see that in verse 8. And this posed a difficulty not understood in the Maccabean era down to the modern era. Only beginning in about the 1860s were Babylonian sources uncovered that named Belshazzar as the son of Nabonidus. Since these texts had been buried and forgotten, and all memory of Belshazzar had been lost to history outside of the Bible and works dependent on it, they also furnish proof positive that the writer of Daniel 5 must have been a contemporary who lived during the events recorded in the chapter. Since writers in later centuries, including those of the Maccabean era, would have no knowledge of Belshazzar based on the forgotten Babylonian texts, we can conclude that Daniel was composed earlier than the Maccabean era. There's also the matter of the absence of names. In chapter 5, we're going to see no mention of Nabonidus, and yet we know from archaeological records that Nabonidus was a king during this period. So the classical sources available concur that there was a feast held in Babylon on the night of its fall, and Daniel reveals a very precise knowledge of which ruler was present and which was not present. So Daniel locates Belshazzar there and implies that Nabonidus was absent from the palace or city because he's not mentioned. And it turns out that Nabonidus, strangely enough, although he was the primary king, spent most of his time outside of Babylon, elsewhere. And this precise knowledge is best explained by recognizing the account in Daniel 5 as an eyewitness account. We note, though, the pattern that these facts don't convince skeptics, not because they lack weight, but because they provide evidence incompatible with the materialistic worldview of the skeptics. So the skeptics don't believe in the ability of God to provide predictive, accurate prophecy. You know, that there's this God outside of time and he can predict the future. Of course, that's impossible for the skeptics, and so they come up with other ways to try and interpret things. So it's not really about the facts or about evidence. It's about preconceived ideas. So having set a little groundwork, let's go ahead and read the first four verses of Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lord, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that they had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So as I touched on earlier, prior to the 1860s, the only historical record of Belshazzar was that of the biblical text and sources that derived from it. The Chaldean historian Berosus, living about 250 years after the events of Daniel, knows nothing of Belshazzar, neither do the Greek historians Herodotus or Xenophon, whose account of Babylonian kings and events during the fall of the city differ from that of Berosus. The silence of the extra-biblical historical record concerning the existence of Belshazzar was used by critics to attack the veracity of Daniel. But this assumed discrepancy in the record of Daniel was vindicated in the late 19th century by the discovery and publication of cuneiform tablets confirming the biblical record. And I refer you to the commentary where there's detailed citations from these texts. So in the very first verse, we see mention of Belshazzar the king. And so as soon as this word Belshazzar the king comes along in the text, the critics have had a field day stating that the Bible's wrong, there is no Belshazzar, and there wasn't for many, many, many years until these historical records, archaeological records, were recovered. And it turns out now that more than 36 ancient texts have been found attesting to Belshazzar's historicity. And as Nabonidus' eldest son, Belshazzar was appointed co-regent, and he directed the affairs of the city of Babylon in his father's 10-year absence. So the father went elsewhere for a period of time. He had a number of other interests relating to archaeology, but with a religious bent, he wanted to restore some of the houses of worship and idols outside of Babylon itself. And during his absence, Belshazzar was placed in authority as king. And of course, because he was his father was absent, he was essentially a co-regent. And it also turns out that prior to this night in which the Babylonian kingdom falls to Medo-Persia, his father Nabonidus was captured several months prior to the events described here, and that would even further empower the authority of Belshazzar as the actual acting king. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 37. So having established Belshazzar as co-regent, Nabonidus departed to Tema, and his departure from Babylon may have been for military reasons, we're not really sure, or it could have been for reasons of age or health, or due to his growing unpopularity in Babylon. He had a preference for the worship of the moon god Sin, of whom his father was a priest, and whom he was dedicated to as a child. And he was not really interested in the patron god of Babylon, Bel, also known as Marduk. And so he was unpopular with the priests in the city and some of the people in the city. And so while he was absent, people were not exactly upset about it. And as we see that Belshazzar makes this great feast. And as he goes along in this feast, he's going to praise the idols of Babylon, and his subsequent actions in praise of the various gods of Babylon at the feast may have been meant to gain favor in Babylon by distancing himself from the religious views of his father. It's not real clear. So he makes this great feast, and there's some artwork in the commentary. There's a picture of Belshazzar's feast painted by John Martin in 1820. If you take a look at that, you'll see it's a very large hall where this feast was held. In fact, we'll find out that this hall has been excavated in an archaeological dig, and he made a very great feast. And the fact that a feast was underway at the time that Babylon fell is recorded by several historians, both Herodotus and Xenophon. And they mentioned that the feast was being held at the same time the armies of Cyrus were laying siege to the city. Xenophon mentions that the enemy, that is the Babylonians, upon the wall laughed at Cyrus's siege works in the belief that they had provisions enough for more than 20 years. I doubt it was a full 20 years, but regardless, they thought they could withstand a siege for long enough that it would not be successful. And I'm thinking that Belshazzar used the occasion of the feast to demonstrate his allegiance to the gods of Babylon, praising them in return for their continued protection during the siege. Remember, too, that during this time of history, the war, the welfare and warfare of different countries were tied directly to their protective deities. And so you'll see that in the situations with Israel where Sennacherib comes down, his representatives come down to attack Israel and scoff at Yahweh and say, you know, our gods are the powerful gods that have allowed us to overthrow these other countries. What could your God do? And so there's this idea partly of appealing to these Babylonian idols and gods, praising them in return for their potential protection during this siege. Nevertheless, throwing a feast while under siege by a predicted victor seems to be the height of irresponsibility and bravado. Now, this large hall where the feast took place was possibly the throne hall of the Babylonian kings, which has been excavated by Koldui beginning in 1899, and it was partially restored in 1968. So Koldui was a German archaeologist who lived in 1855 to 1925. And again, in the commentary for chapter 5, you'll see there's a diagram for the throne room floor plan, which is really interesting. And I've added color to the diagram. The yellow section is the actual throne room within the area they excavated, and I've placed a red dot in the area, the little cutout where the wall recedes, where it was thought the king would actually be seated. And so the thought is that the handwriting that we're going to see on the wall actually took place on the wall in this little alcove. Also, we notice something interesting in Cole Dewey's report. This is again in the commentary, but here's what he says. He says, to the south lies the largest chamber of the citadel, the throne room of the Babylonian kings. It's so clearly marked out for this purpose that no reasonable doubt can be felt as to its having been used as their principal audience chamber. If anyone should desire to localize the scene of Belshazzar's eventful banquet, he can surely place it with complete accuracy in this immense room. He goes on to say that the walls of the chambers were washed over with white gypsum. This is of particular significance because we're going to see mention of plaster in the record in this chapter, that the handwriting writes on plaster on the wall. And isn't it interesting that this German archaeologist who uncovered this found that there was, in fact, white gypsum on the very walls of this room. We also see mention in the biblical text that this feast was for 1,000 of his lords. That may seem like a lot of people. Well, it is a lot of people. But it wasn't unusual for kings to hold elaborate feasts. Recall Esther chapter 1, where there was a very large feast held there. So the larger the feast, the more magnificent and rich the king. And history records some pretty big feasts. Ptolemy Dionysius hosted 1,000 soldiers from Pompey's army. Alexander the Great invited 10,000 to a wedding feast. A Persian monarch is reported to have provided daily food for 15,000 in his royal household. And Assyrian king Ashurnasirpal II entertained nearly 70,000 during the dedication of his capital. And Pliny records that the whole army of Xerxes, over 780,000 men, were entertained at a feast. So these huge banquets are not that unusual, and they're especially meant to showcase the riches and power of the host. So the passage in the first few verses of Daniel 5 also mentions that the king drank wine in the presence of the thousand. And what we see here is that the king was sitting on an elevated platform where he dined in view of the assembled multitude. And you'll see that in the illustration that I referred to earlier by John Martin. So he's on a somewhat of an elevated stage, if you will, in one part of the large room. And he's just drinking in front of the multitude, probably, like we'll see, making toasts to and praising these idols. So moving on to verse 2, it mentions here that his actions that he takes in verse 2, the command that is to bring in the gold and silver vessels, occur while he's tasted the wine. And the idea here is he's not just tasting the wine, he's under the influence of the wine. You'll see some Bible translations emphasize that. For example, the New English Translation, the NET Bible, uses the phrase, while under the influence of the wine. Well, here we see the danger of kings becoming intoxicated. One of the Proverbs, Proverbs 31 verse 4 says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. So the only thing worse than an intoxicated man is a powerful intoxicated man. And that's one of the issues here. As people are in a position of great power, they have greater responsibility, and there's a greater threat or danger when they become inebriated. And one of the things that's interesting when you look at Jeremiah is that some of the passages in Jeremiah, which appear to be figures of speech, actually turn out to be direct comments about the conditions that will prevail at the fall of Babylon. For example, in Jeremiah 51, 37 through 39, we read mention of people being drunk. God says to Jeremiah, Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing, without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement, I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice in sleep or perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. So there again, we see that it looks like the fall of Babylon will take place during a feast, and during the feast, key people will be drunk. And that's part of Jeremiah's prophecy. So here we see this prophecy coming to pass. In the same chapter, in verses 56 and 57, Jeremiah also mentions a similar theme. Because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord God is a God of recompense. He will surely repay. And I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men. And they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Zavaot. So what this is saying here is, it mentions princes, wise men, governors, deputies, and mighty men. And in fact, this is the exact sort of retinue that's in attendance at this feast. What a coincidence. Even as Belshazzar prepares to desecrate the temple vessels, he's fulfilling God's plan for his own downfall. So as he's inebriated and being influenced by the wine, he gives the command to bring the gold and silver vessels. Well, which gold and silver vessels were these? Well, these were the temple vessels which were previously taken by Nebuchadnezzar during a series of deportations culminating in the overthrow of Jerusalem. You can see that mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2. So by the sovereignty of God, Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to seize the vessels. Yet he demonstrated a modicum of appreciation for their sacred use because he placed them in the treasure house of his God. And they remained there in relative security for almost 7 decades. But now we find this upstart descendant, and this is so common where you have a father or a grandfather who has some measure of propriety, and then the offspring loses it. So Belshazzar then commands to fetch these vessels, and he doesn't appear to have so much been premeditated, right? At the beginning of the party, he doesn't have the vessels there, but it's after he starts drinking, he has this idea under the stimulus of wine. It's also interesting to consider that there are various nations that were subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar. They're mentioned in Jeremiah 27 and 28. And one would assume that the Babylonian treasury held vessels from any number of different nations and campaigns. Yet Belshazzar specifically requests the vessels of the God of Israel, and that these particular vessels would be used not just to drink out of, but to raise a toast in praise of the idols of Babylon. So how can we see this? Well, it seems almost obvious and almost certain that he's taking these vessels and subjugating them by this action below the level of the idols of the Babylonian, idols representing the Babylonian gods. And in a sense, he's submitting the God of Israel underneath the gods of Babylon. And it would seem, some people have suggested, that this might have been in response to prophecies that and visions that Daniel had. Remember Daniel 7, Daniel 2, these are all things, and Daniel 8, these are all things along with Jeremiah's writings that Daniel had or knew during the time Belshazzar was the king. So by the time Belshazzar comes into power, there is circulating information, such as the interpretation of the dream in chapter 2, that basically would say that the Jewish prophets, namely Daniel and Jeremiah, had predicted the downfall of Babylon. And so there was probably knowledge of that, and Belshazzar may have been reacting against that in saying, look, we'll take the vessels of the gods of this Jewish prophet, and we will desecrate them and submit them under our praises to these gods of Babylon, and doing that at a time when we're under known siege. In other words, we're pushing back at this God of the Jews. Well, we also see mention in verse 2 that his father is Nebuchadnezzar. It mentions his father Nebuchadnezzar took these vessels from the temple. And so now we hit upon an issue we have to spend some time looking at, which is, how is it that Belshazzar has a father-son relationship with Nebuchadnezzar? And this relationship is emphasized throughout the chapter. First of all, there's the claim that Belshazzar was the father, or was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, on the lips of the queen in verse 11. Belshazzar himself says it in verse 13. Daniel mentions it in verse 18. Daniel addresses Belshazzar as Nebuchadnezzar's son in verse 22. And Daniel, the author, calls Nebuchadnezzar the father of Belshazzar here in verse 2. So besides the inspired biblical record concerning Belshazzar, we have archaeological records wherein Nabonidus refers to Belshazzar as his firstborn son. Nabonidus doesn't appear to have been of royal descent. He was not a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. And so much ink has been spilled by biblical interpreters attempting to reconcile the biblical and archaeological information concerning the relationship of Belshazzar to Nebuchadnezzar. So what we have is, we know from the secular record that Belshazzar was not the immediate son of Nebuchadnezzar, and we have indications that he was the son of Nabonidus, and that Nabonidus was not related by blood to Nebuchadnezzar. So let's look at some of the possibilities and see what looks like one way to reconcile this. And of course, before we head into this, I need to mention, of course, that the biblical record is inspired. The secular archaeological records are not. So there's, you know, in one sense, it's not really significant if there is a conflict. In another sense, it's helpful for us to look at the secular record in the biblical record, because sometimes when you look at both of them, there's ways to see how they can both be true, even though there's an apparent discrepancy. That's what we would call a Bible difficulty, where it looks like a conflict, but when you look at the subtleties more carefully, you find out there isn't a real conflict. And a good example that comes to mind would be the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. They're similar, but they diverge at the son of, from David on down, and they look like, well, they're complete, you know, they're a lot different. And so how can that be? How can both genealogies be true if they're so different? And at a face value, it looks like, okay, the Bible's wrong. But then when you look at it more carefully, there's actually a lot of interesting things behind why it is that way. And one of them appears to lead to Mary, and the other leads to Joseph. But that's a topic for another time. My main point here being, though, that a perceived difference that looks like a conflict actually doesn't necessarily work out to be a true conflict. So let's look at the first possibility, the first one, which is that Belshazzar was the immediate son of Nebuchadnezzar. So some suggest he could be that, the immediate son, but also the adopted son of Nabonidus, who married Nebuchadnezzar's widow after Nebuchadnezzar had died. Or another suggestion is that a younger woman from Nebuchadnezzar's harem was the mother of Belshazzar, whom Nabonidus married. One of the difficulties that arises, though, for this view is that there's a prophecy of Jeremiah that seems to identify the last king of Babylon as Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And you'll see as I discuss this topic that I put a lot of weight on this particular passage because it's worded in a very precise manner. So I'm speaking now of Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7, which read as follows. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. So although the Aramaic and Hebrew term for son doesn't have to designate an immediate descendant, one of its appearances in Jeremiah's passage seems to require that. Jeremiah's prophecy is a timing text. Let's talk about several aspects of Jeremiah's prophecy. I want to make 4 points about it. The first one is that it looks to be a timing text, and it employs 2 time-related terms, the words now and until. So it says that he has given these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes on to say, all nations shall serve him and his sons and his sons' sons until. So there's a now and an until. And that, in my mind, establishes a chronological endpoint, the time of his land. And at that endpoint, that's when Babylon will lose the ascendancy God has now given it. So this isn't just a vague comment. It's a precise timing text. Secondly, there's a phrase in it, his son's son, Ben-Beno. Ben meaning son, Beno meaning of the son of his. So it's a son of the son of him. This phrase combines the word son in a way that does not admit of an open-ended meaning, such as a remote descendant. This phrase, Ben-Beno, occurs here and in Genesis 11:31, and in Genesis 11, it refers to Abraham's grandson, Lot. Thirdly, if Jeremiah's use of son and son's son merely means a remote descendant, the phrase would be redundant. Son alone would suffice to span the required generations, as is commonly the case elsewhere in Scripture. In other words, the generic idea of father and son can span multiple generations, so there's no reason to single out this intermediary, the son's son, or the son and the son's son. Fourthly, if the phrase son's son can span many generations, the prediction loses specificity. All it would communicate is that descendants of Nebuchadnezzar will continue to reign until whenever the Babylonian Empire happens to come to its demise, something one might naturally assume without need of divine revelation. So in other words, if all it's saying is that Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants will reign until Babylon falls, that's hardly an exciting or interesting prophecy. In fact, it's what you would assume without Jeremiah saying anything about it. So as I've hinted at already, the relation of the terms father and son in the Bible can skip over numerous generations. They're not necessarily immediate father and immediate son. So it's our view that Jeremiah 26:6-7 indicates that the ascendancy of the Babylonian kingdom will end under the reign of a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And this precludes Nebuchadnezzar as the immediate father of Belshazzar. And it seems the related terms father and son, as we see elsewhere in the Bible, must describe something other than an immediate father-son relationship. And I believe it describes a remote descendant, which means a son or any descendant thereafter. And there's a lot of examples we could cite here. Abraham is said to be the father of many nations. King Amaziah is said to have 2 fathers, both Father David and his immediate father Joash. You'll find that in 2 Kings 14:3. Abraham is described as the father of the Jews living in the New Testament times. John 8, Matthew 3, Luke 1, Acts 7, Romans 4. And Jesus is described as the son of David and the son of Abraham in the genealogy in Matthew 1. Paul refers to Isaac as the father of the Jews. So it's very clear that Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar can have a father and son relationship without Belshazzar being the immediate child. In fact, there's even a broader way in which the terms father and son are used. Sometimes the terminology is used beyond bloodlines, establishing a predecessor-successor relationship based on other factors besides lineage. This use is found both in scripture and in extra-biblical historic texts. The term father may also describe the role between a mentor and his disciples, or an advisor and those he advises. This meaning is used of the prophets and their followers, the sons of the prophets. They were not all literal sons by genealogy. Also, Joseph, in his role of advisor to the Pharaoh, refers to himself as a father to Pharaoh, Genesis 45, verse 8. So the unqualified term son is also used of adoptive relationships and in-law relationships. You'll see that in Genesis 48, Exodus 2, also Ruth chapter 4. The fluidity of these terms admits of several possible explanations in an attempt to reconcile the statements of Scripture with the archaeological record. So let's look at some of those possibilities. One possibility is that Nabonidus married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So the idea would be that perhaps Nabonidus, because he lacked a royal bloodline, gained entry into the royal family of Nebuchadnezzar by marriage to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. If the marriage occurred relatively early, say around 585 BC, before the conspiracy that led to Nabonidus assuming the throne in 556, Belshazzar could have been their firstborn and still be old enough, around 32 years of age, to assume co-regency in 553. This would make Belshazzar the son of Nabonidus by birth, but also a son, actually literally a grandson, of Nebuchadnezzar. Some interpreters favor this suggestion because it allows Belshazzar to be Nabonidus' son, according to the archaeological records, and remain in the bloodline of Nebuchadnezzar, according to the biblical text. But it seems like there's still a glitch if you're really taking Jeremiah's prophecy to be detailed, because it talks about his son and his son's son. So the statement not only sets a time limit on Babylon's ascendancy, two generations beyond Nebuchadnezzar, it also implies the grandson is to be reckoned according to a paternal rather than maternal line of descent. So a straightforward reading of Jeremiah appears to preclude taking Belshazzar's immediate father as anyone other than an immediate son of Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps this is reading too much into Jeremiah's statement, but we'll look at that a little bit later. So that's one of the problems. If it works out in the way I've proposed here, that Nabonidus married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, then Nabonidus is not a literal son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a son-in-law. So Larkin suggests a variation on the above scheme, maintaining a line of descent from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar along strictly paternal lines. So he suggests that Belshazzar was a son of a son of Nebuchadnezzar and was then adopted by Nabonidus to conciliate the royal family, and because of his adoption could be legally called the son of Nabonidus. So in this idea, Belshazzar is married to a literal son of Nebuchadnezzar and then adopted by Nabonidus. This means that Belshazzar's father would have to have been an immediate son of Nebuchadnezzar's, such as Evil-Merodach. So if following the death of Belshazzar's father, Belshazzar's mother marries Nabonidus, then Belshazzar would be both Nebuchadnezzar's grandson by paternal descent and could also be called the son of Nabonidus through legal adoption, even though technically his stepson. This solution is not without its own difficulty, though. Belshazzar is repeatedly described in archaeological records as having, quote, proceeded from the loins, unquote, of Nabonidus. And he's also called Nabonidus's, quote, firstborn, end quote, son. So the terminology employed within archaeological records seems pretty strong if it was really an adoptive relationship. It seems to be trying to establish a blood relationship between Nabonidus and Belshazzar. So how do we reconcile the biblical and secular record concerning Nabonidus and Belshazzar? Well, putting it all together, we have to reconcile the following. Firstly, Jeremiah's description of the intermediary between Nebuchadnezzar and the grandson as being a son. Secondly, the indication from the archaeological record that Nabonidus is not related to Nebuchadnezzar by blood. Thirdly, Nabonidus' references to Belshazzar as son of my loins and my firstborn. It seems we're left with several possibilities concerning Belshazzar's parentage. One possibility is he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, adopted by Nabonidus. If that's the case, Jeremiah's use of son must allow for son-in-law, and Nabonidus' reference to Belshazzar as son of his loins, or my firstborn, is royal hyperbole. The second possibility is that the son of Nebuchadnezzar's son, that Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar's son, adopted by Nabonidus. If so, Nabonidus' reference to Belshazzar as the son of his loins, or my firstborn, is royal hyperbole. A third possibility is that Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter and Nabonidus. And if so, Jeremiah's use of son must allow for son-in-law. So those are kind of the three possibilities, at least based on what we know now. But since Belshazzar was unknown to the extra-biblical record prior to around 1860, and relatively little is known of the details of family relations for the period between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, it may be that future archaeological finds will clear up these remaining questions. In the meantime, the biblical interpreter is best served by taking the inspired scriptures at face value and giving them precedence over extra-biblical texts where they differ. And so that's the overall approach. We don't ignore archaeology, because archaeology is our friend. Once the truth becomes known, once the arguments from silence go away, once we have more details, we find out that because the Bible is inspired and true, we find that archaeology confirms it. And that's the case with the existence of Belshazzar, right? For a long time, Belshazzar was only in the Bible and in a couple of documents that reference the Bible. And then all of a sudden he comes to light from archaeology. So this mystery about how Jeremiah's prophecy fits together will be solved in a way that's acceptable eventually. In the meantime, I've suggested these three different ways that might actually apply even today. So notice also that these temple vessels were taken from the temple. Well, what's the situation of the temple at the time this is going on? Well, the house of God in Israel no longer existed at this time. In fact, it was destroyed. Interesting. By God's providence, the temple treasures were preserved during the Babylonian captivity within the house of pagan gods. That's the kind of unusual thing our God does. Not only did he preserve Israel in a pagan nation, he preserved the temple treasures in a pagan temple. Moving now to verse 3, we find mention of his wives and concubines. So this drinking feast involves the king's wives and concubines that drank from these vessels. And we don't really know for sure if the wives and concubines were already present or whether they were brought in as the wine took effect and restraint was eroded. Some suggest that as the feast apparently grew in increasing licentiousness as the evening progressed. But in any case, they drank from these vessels. So these are vessels that were previously dedicated to the service of God, the one true God, Yahweh. And some of these vessels were so holy that on penalty of death, they couldn't even be handled by Levites. Remember, it was only the priests that had to kind of put them away, and then the Levites could transport them. But if the Levites themselves came in and started handling some of these items, they would die. So they were reserved for use by the Aaronic priesthood. You'll find that in Numbers 18. And some of them had even carried the blood of solemn sacrifices. So those who drank from the vessels would be guilty on numerous counts. First off, they're handling these holy vessels of Israel's God. Secondly, they're using them as props for a licentious party. Thirdly, they're drinking from them. And fourthly, they're using them in praise of false gods by way of toasts to their representative idols. We see elsewhere that mishandling God's holy things is inherently dangerous. We think, for example, of Uzzah when he tried to stabilize the ark in 2 Samuel 6. If that's the case, how was it that Nebuchadnezzar's forces in the first place were able to apprehend them from the temple? Well, the answer is found in the sovereign purpose of God. In judging Israel, God gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, as it mentions in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. So to accomplish his purposes, God permitted these unholy Gentile hands to seize the vessels and even to place them in the temple of a foreign god. Yet, during this lengthy period of captivity, it appears Nebuchadnezzar had shown them a measure of respect. But now his grandson has taken it too far. He's sought to purposely desecrate the vessels, employing them at this debauched party in praise of Babylonians' pantheon of gods. So they drank wine, it says in verse 4, and actually they continued to drink. And as they continued to drink, they became increasingly inebriated. And so they start praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And again, this is that whole idea that the Chaldeans, which are a bitter and hasty nation, and march through the breadth of the earth, that they're going to possess dwelling places that are not theirs, and they're terrible and dreadful, but they're going to end up being judged because of their attitude. And it mentions in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6 through 11, that they committed offense. And one of the key offenses it mentions that the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, committed in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11, it says he commits the offense of ascribing his power to his God. And this is exactly what's going on. Belshazzar is ascribing the power of Babylon and their immunity to the siege to his God. And as I mentioned before, it appears that these vessels were employed in a way that's an intentional slight to Israel's God. Probably because trying to prove false the rumored predictions of the Jewish prophets concerning Babylonians' impending downfall. It also appears, what's interesting, when he's praising these idols, archaeological records tell us that the city was supplied with an abundance of idols at the time of this feast. As Nabonidus was retreating before the Medo-Persian forces, out of his religious affections, it appears he rescued idols from their temples prior to their capture by the advancing forces and relocated them back to Babylon. So at the time of the greatest threat to the city, this multitude of idols was appealed to while Israel's God was denigrated. This idolatry of the party within the head of gold. Remember this, if you look at the statue or the vision that, you know, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 of the statue of different metals, the head of gold, verse 38, is what we're in. So it goes gold, and then down from there, right? The bronze, and then there's gold, silver, bronze, and iron mixed with clay. So Babylonia represents the head of gold. And what's going on here in the head of gold typifies the behavior that occurs throughout the times of the Gentiles. And we see this all the way till the feet, when the feet finally get smashed, which occurs in the book of Revelation. We find that in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, it mentions the attitude of mankind, which is very similar to Belshazzar in this situation. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This sad pattern will repeat itself until the return of Christ. And as Arnold Gabelin says, this moral condition of the first empire, Babylon, immediately before the judgment came upon it, at the close of the 70-year captivity of the Jews, is thus described in this chapter. It foreshadows the moral conditions of the time of the end, when Israel's long dispersion is almost ended, and when God will cut out the ingrafted branches, the Gentiles, and put back Israel upon their own olive tree. May we hear God's call to separation from that which is evil.